So, as most of you probably know, I grew up in Ohio. What you probably don't know is much about the town I grew up in. A little town called New Richmond. It was about 45 minutes east-southeast of Cincinnati. It was along a section of the Ohio River that actually runs south-north, which is unusual for rivers, but that's just kind of the way it runs there. You need to know a little bit something about river towns. So around here, if you think waterfront property, you think of going out to the beach, on a Myrtle, or you think of maybe Lake Norman, and those are very desirable property areas. And so as a consequence, they're rather expensive. The same is not true for river towns. With rivers, you're susceptible to a lot of flooding, and the land is relatively cheap most of the time down there along the river. And so the town was on the poorer side. We were fortunate enough, we didn't have to really worry about flooding. I lived about 5 miles actually outside of town, so we were up kind of above the floodplain. But it was our hometown, we loved it. And like most small towns in America, we had our rivalries. A lot of this centered around the high school football teams. Again, probably not too much different from where you grew up at. We were New Richmond, we were the Lions. There was a little town down the road called Felicity, which we, I'll say affectionately, called Flea City. There was a town of Bethel where my mom is from. Their mascot was the Tigers. We jokingly called them the Tiggers, although they usually beat us in football. The Amelia Barons, or let's see, I think they might have been, yeah, they were the Barons at the time. For some reason, somehow, they got the nickname of the Grits. And I don't even know how or where that came from, but we didn't use it in a very flattering way when we talked about it. But our town, our mascot rather, was the Lions. But because it was kind of a poor town and it was kind of trashy and ratty and was on the river, they called us the River Rats. We actually kind of owned that one a little bit. They named our swim team the River Rats. But that's the way it was. And so there was a lot of joking and teasing. And oftentimes it seems like our town usually wound up kind of on the bottom of the pile, on the butt end of jokes. Once a year, though, that changed. Once a year, that changed. Our town actually became kind of the envy of the county. It was during what we called River Days. River Days was a festival. It was always held the second weekend in July, so usually, just a week or so after the 4th of July, and it was very patriotic theme sort of thing. It was a carnival out in the streets. If you've experienced it or you've seen in the movies, where the carnival comes to town, maybe on a train or a caravan, and they go out in a field and they set up tents. It was kind of a little bit of a fly-by-night operation. You had rides out there that had questionable safety certificates and things like that, but it was what it was, and it was a lot of fun. It was highlighted. There was music, during the day and the evenings, and the ultimate highlight was the fireworks show on the Sunday evening that it all wrapped up. So it was, like I said, it was kind of the highlight of our little town's existence. The other towns that teased us throughout the years, they would still come and they would join us and come down to the festival, and everybody had a good time. We knew approximately when it was. Well, actually, we knew pretty well when it was. Like I said, it's almost always the second weekend in July. But you really knew it was time. Usually about mid-June, we were coming into town, and there was this huge vinyl banner that hung over this main streets coming. There's a couple of them, one on each end of the town, and it was a white vinyl banner with red and blue, that very patriotic fireworks sort of a theme. And there's all kinds of little signs, posters around town. But then when that vinyl banner went up, you knew it was coming. We knew that for that weekend, it was usually just a Friday, Saturday, Sunday affair, that finally, for just even if it was, 72 hours, our town would be lifted up and exalted above all the other towns and county. Brethren, you and I live in a town that we call Earth. We share this no matter where we're from. We were all born here on Earth. And there are rivalries, of course, between nations and states with football teams and, some rivalries not so friendly, between countries. But ultimately, we understand, you and I today, that there is a much bigger rivalry and foe out there, don't we? We understand that our world is held captive by Satan the devil. And that's who our real foe is. But you know, he has done more than just simply disrespect our town and make fun of us. He's overrun it. He's taken it away from humanity. The day is coming soon, the day that, in part, the Feast of Trumpets represents, when our hometown, this island Earth, will be returned, restored, and exalted as the jewel that God created it. And it's not just the Earth that will be lifted up. It's the Earth and the inhabitants of it. Today on the Feast of Trumpets, I would like for us to look at how Earth and man will be exalted. How Earth and man will be exalted. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, "The Lord is Our Banner." First, we need to kind of understand what a banner is in the Bible. In some ways, it's not too different from what a banner is today. Hopefully, you all received in the mail a couple weeks ago. It's a banner of sorts. You've seen this, the cling for your window. Some of you go back and you remember the little green stickers that were on the cars, and we kind of got away from that for a while. But these were sent. It's a temporary cling to put on your window while you're going to the feast. So, you know, maybe you see somebody, you wave, or you go by a parking lot. You know, there's a bunch of brethren having lunch or dinner there. So I encourage everyone to use those. But a banner is a sort of a physical thing. We see banners again all the time. If you go to the feast, when you go to the feast, you're likely to see a huge one that's over the stage wherever you're keeping the feast. As a matter of fact, if you come to Panama City Beach, come see me. I'll let you help hang that bad boy up. It usually takes a few people to get that done. In terms of biblical use, let's turn to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. We're going to look at a description of a banner here. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Numbers 2, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." If you look in the margin, probably you'll see a note where it says standard. It's translated as banner emblem. This is kind of what you might think of today as a family crest. That's not necessarily something we use a lot, but you know, if you're like me and you like to do a little bit of research, you've probably looked around and seen what your family's crest looks like. I looked mine up. There's a lot for Preston. Most denote that's Scottish. In origin, the Scots were known as great engineers, so I kind of identify with that. But you've probably looked those up and seen maybe it's got a lion on it or something like that. But you get the idea. I've got a little commentary. Actually, it's actually Barnes' Notes on the Bible. The banners or the standards that were used in ancient Israel probably were not near as elaborate as the ones that you might look up and see on your family crest today. But Barnes Notes on the Bible says this. It says, "The standard was probably a solid figure or emblem mounted on a pole such as the Egyptians used. Tradition appropriates the four cherubic," that's, you know, cherub angels, "the four cherubic forms denoted in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle, to the camps of Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan." So it's thought that they had a flag that had some sort of one of those symbols on it. The point, of course, was that the heads of the tribe could kind of lift that flag up and everybody would know where to go. You know, they didn't have a handy-dandy email system where, you know, Moses could send them a email and say, "Okay, everybody, you go over here. Trumpet services is going to be at Hilton Garden in Charlotte North today." You know, they relied on that physical sort of a symbol. So that's one way in which it was used. It was a rallying point, really. It was very visual. As was mentioned, you know, it might be accompanied by the blowing of a horn in a sermonette to get people's attention so they would know to be looking around to look for something. And then when they saw their banner, they'd know where to go and gather. We see it used in a little bit of a different sense over in the Song of Solomon. Not a book of the Bible we go to very often on the Feast of Trumpets, but I think you'll see the connection here. Song of Solomon, this is in chapter 2, verse 1. So this is kind of, if you're familiar with the book, kind of the correspondence back and forth with the Shulamite woman and the beloved. Verse 3, it says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Verse 4 says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." So here, love is referred to as a banner. Here we see it used in more of a symbolic sort of a sense, not necessarily a physical sign that said love underneath it, but of a symbolic sense. The beloved was doing this for the Shulamite woman out of love. You know, today we don't talk maybe necessarily in those terms, but if a guy, you know, spends the majority of his paycheck to, you know, buy a girl flowers and take her out to a nice dinner and things like that, you know, we say he's doing it out of love, right? But it's under the banner of love, a similar sort of a concept. So you'd say that a banner is also more than just a physical thing. It's an idea. The greatest example of the banner can be found in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to kind of summarize, skip through the first part of the chapter, but just touch on a few things here. Exodus 17, verse 1 said, "All the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that way we may drink.'" So the people were not happy with Moses. Moses was kind of having to deal with unhappy customers. He cries out to God and says, "You know what? What should I do?" Verse 5 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you, you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out, and the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of Israel." And so that's what he did. This, by the way, was the first instance of him striking the rock. This was at the beginning of the Exodus. He would do it again at the end of Exodus out of anger, and that's why he was not allowed to see the promised land. But this is not that instance. This is the first time around. And so the people were kind of in a bad attitude, so he actually names the rocks Massa and Meribah, which means, I think, a strife and fighting. So he kind of named it after the attitude that he had dealt with. Verse 11 now, skipping on down, says they had to deal now with the Amalekites. So Amalek was come down to fight them. In verse 11, they're going to war. It says, "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now here, he was getting tired. He was getting worn out. You know, he needed a little physical help to keep going on doing his job of holding his hands up. In verse 14, then it says, "When the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' It says, 'For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Moses had kind of been through the ringer with the people. they were kind of in a bad attitude and a little bit of a snit with him. He had to be the go-between, you know, between them and the Lord. And of course, we know on other occasions he had to talk God out of destroying them and wiping the people out. And then they had this battle with Amalek. And at the end of it, you know, he could have had an attitude that said, look what I did. I'm going to make a memorial to me, Moses, the great general, the great leader, the great wonder that has saved Israel. But that's not what he did. When it was all done, he sat down and realized, and he made a very public statement here by doing this, by saying, the Lord is my banner, making sure that all the credit went to God, not to him, not to some military genius, but rather to God. Even if the rest of Israel might have been in a little bit of a bad attitude, Moses understood what this banner was, what it stood for. It was symbolic of God, the Lord, watching over them. I'm going to read, this is from the website BibleStudyTools.com. It's an article written by Barnabas Piper, dated April 26, 2021. And the name of the article is The Meaning of Jehovah Nissi. That's actually the word there. That's in verse 17. The Meaning of Jehovah Nissi and the significance of God's Name for Today. Article says this. It says, when Israel faced the Amalekites and battled Rephidim, it wasn't with overwhelming force, an experienced army, or the best commanders. It was as a transient tribe of herdsmen escaping slavery in Egypt and a traveling uncertainly to a promised land they hadn't seen in over 400 years. They were trespassers traveling through the lands of fierce fighting peoples. They traveled with women, children, herds, and all their possessions. The battle was for survival, for hope, for a future. But they traveled with something else, too. Something else that no other nation on earth had. A pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke, the very presence of God. Israel did not fight its battles alone. No matter how inexperienced or overmatched they never were the underdogs. No matter how desperate they felt, they were never at a loss. The great general, the perfect protector, the Lord was with them. Israel was just coming out of slavery. They were sort of a ragtag group of misfits. They weren't really put together in military array. They weren't really prepared for battle. They had all their possessions. They had their women and children, all their animals with them. They really weren't, you know, set out well for a battle. And after enduring 400 years of slavery, enduring a punishment which they had earned, at that time of delivery, it became obvious. Again, maybe not to everyone in Israel, but certainly to Moses, hopefully to many of the leaders, that it was the Lord who had brought them out. He was the one that was fighting the battles. He was the one that gave them victory over the Amalekites. He was looking out for the best interests. He was the one to look for as a rallying point, as a point of focus, for peace, for assurance, and all their needs. He was their banner. It was the Lord that was their banner. See, it was much more than a symbol. It stood for something. It meant something. It had real value to know that the Lord was their banner, that he stood watch over them. Now, we have to understand, of course, that while the Lord is our banner, evil at times has a banner as well. Let's turn over to Psalm 74 for just a moment. Psalm 74. Psalm 74, we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 74, verse 1 says, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? You know, as a kid, after the carnival had ended after River Days was over, it just felt like forever until it would happen again, you know. And all the rest of the year, we wound up, you know, kind of being the bottom of the pile, the butt of all the jokes from the neighboring towns. Verse 2, it says, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, the Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in its sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. So here we see the enemy uses a banner as well. Much in the same way that Israel did as a rallying point, they would use that banner as a symbol, as a rallying point to bring and gather and organize troops. It was also symbolic here, though, of punishment. Punishment that Israel, quite honestly, had earned. So we see it's, in this case, used not as a symbol of peace, as the Lord our banner is, but as a symbol of terror and the coming punishment. You know, and this brings up an important point. Just as Israel earned punishment, so has our world today. So has our world today. While it's true that Satan has taken over our world, it's also true that we, by and large, as humanity, pretty much gave it to him. Now, it was through deception, it was through lies, but we did give it to him. Despite warnings from God to repent, to turn, as a whole, humanity has been content with that decision, to give away our homeland. Another aspect, of course, of the Feast of Trumpets is the coming day of the Lord, the time when God will pour out his wrath on this earth for its rebellion against him. And that's a punishment that we, again, as humanity, have earned by and large. But of course, God is love. He is merciful. He's willing to forgive. And the Feast of Trumpets is a reminder that he will forgive and he will exalt both this planet and the people on it. Like the wonderful older brother that Jesus Christ is, and like the bully on the playground that Satan the devil is, Jesus Christ is coming back to town. And when he finds that bully that took advantage of his little brothers and sisters, boy, is he going to be sorry. The time is coming, and that's a part of what today is all about. Let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. It says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent remains. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife, that of course is the bride, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb are going to literally be lifted up, be raised up, be exalted above the earth, and brought to that wonderful feast with Jesus Christ at his return. Hold your finger in Revelation 19, and just turn back a few pages to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, "They should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." We talked about these folks a few weeks ago in the sermon. These are those who have been martyred for the truth in the past, and those who yet will be martyred for the truth. It's under the fifth seal. Here we read about them being told to wait. It's not quite time for you to be resurrected. But you know, today represents the time that it is time. That it is time for them to come up. That it is time for them to be reunited. The waiting that we read about here in Revelation 6, the waiting is over. Turn back to, again, keep your finger in Revelation 19. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians just very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption." You know, we as mere mortals, our physical flesh, we couldn't go be in the kingdom right now if we wanted to, right? Because we just wouldn't fit as human beings. 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's one of the great and glorious meanings of this day, is thinking about that. You know, here we are alive, and we hope we look forward to putting behind all of our physical ailments, all of our aches, all of our pains, having this incorruptible flesh. But it's also a time that we reflect on loved ones. You know, people we've lost, people near and dear to us. And I think about some here. Think about Vera Clark up in Hickory. She was a tough mountain woman, and she would let you know it. But, you know, she was a joy to talk to, and she had so much faith and hope for this kingdom that we read about. Think about Mr. Ellis. Miss hearing James sing. He had an amazing and awesome voice. Think about Clay. Clay Winslet down in Columbia, South Carolina. Most of you here probably didn't know Clay, but those in Columbia did. Now, these are people who lie there, who we read in Revelation 6 are told, just wait. It's not quite time. But this day represents the day it will be that time. You've all got other family and friends you could think about. I would encourage you to maybe later on today, this evening, sit down maybe with a glass of wine, a nice cold beverage, look out at the sunset, and think about those. Think about those that you'll get to see again on this day. What a glorious time there is. What a glorious time that'll be. And beyond that, think about those who maybe you'll get a chance to meet for the first time. Moses, Paul, Abraham, and of course, Jesus Christ. I started to say in the flesh, that's not exactly right, but for lack of a better term, in person. We know the Lord now, but we'll have an opportunity to actually lay eyes on him, as it were. You know, we're not told a lot about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not told how long it will last. I had someone ask this question a while back, and there was thoughts that, you know, maybe it's a six-month-long process or something like that. And I don't really see where that fits. When you read the context of Scripture, it seems like it's something that would be fairly quick. Marriage feasts were typically done in a few days there in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. I'm sure however long it is, it's not going to be long enough for us to get to know everybody and say hello to all of our loved ones that we've been longing to see for how long. I know how long it takes just, you know, hundreds or so of us to say goodbye after church. So I can't imagine what it'll take thousands and thousands of people who are getting to say hello for the first time or reunited. But in any event, You know, we'll probably be pretty occupied with just taking in the glory and the awesomeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at that marriage supper. So while we don't know necessarily all the details of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, what we can say about it is that it is a time when our banner is raised. That banner, our Lord Jesus Christ, is held up before us to be a rallying point, a literal rallying point. He calls us up, lifts us up in the air to meet him at that marriage supper. And it's at that time Jesus Christ will start to exalt the earth and all peoples. Let's go back to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, like most bridegrooms, I am sure Jesus Christ is anxious to be with his bride. But here we read that after the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are united with our banner, Jesus Christ, he has some business to take care of. You know, the tribulation will have been going on for 3.5 years. The day of the Lord will have been going on. And it's time to wrap those things up. It's time to bring that to a conclusion so that Jesus Christ can be with his bride. Verse 17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now here another supper is being talked about, but one not near so pleasant as the one we read about earlier. This is the one when the fowls of the air will clean up the aftermath of this battle for those who oppose Jesus Christ at his return. Verse 19 says, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, that's the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." All the minions of Satan are going to be dealt with. All those who took a part in trampling down our little town, this island earth that God made for mankind, he's going to deal with them. The beast and the false prophet, they'll be put away forever in a permanent death in the lake of fire. From here, Revelation 20 goes on to describe the time when Satan will be bound away for 1,000 years. I won't talk much about that today. We'll talk more a little bit about that on the Day of Atonement. But I want to focus and conclude today with what Jesus Christ will be doing as our banner. We read quite a bit about that over in Isaiah chapter 11. Once Christ has dealt with that bully and the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we refer to as the millennium, begins here on earth, we're given a little glimpse of exactly what that'll be like. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll Start it in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This, of course, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and it describes him with attributes unlike anyone who has ever lived. Wisdom and understanding like no other. Counsel and might unequaled. Perfect knowledge. I mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and he comes to town to take care of that bully. I didn't have a lot of necessarily bullies that I had to deal with in life, but I did have an elder brother, still do. And, you know, I would look to him, and still do, for counsel at times, somebody I can talk to. You know, this feast day, the Day of Trumpets, represents a time when you and I will be able to go to Jesus Christ and say, "Hey, you got a minute?" I mean, not that we can't pray and ask for guidance, but this represents that time when we'll be able to see him face to face, have that heartfelt conversation, make a connection in a way we can only dream of and imagine right now. Verse 3, we continue to read, says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You know, we are limited right now in our ability to judge. We only know what we see and hear. And then we take our best guesses based on whatever our values are. And hopefully we all base that on the values the Bible espouses. But, you know, we all might have slightly different takes on things. But Jesus Christ will have perfect judgment. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, rich or poor, bold or meek. You have perfect judgment. And for the wicked, there's no escaping that judgment. Verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." This seems, in human terms, like a fantasy now, doesn't it? How could that be? You know, I like to go through the woods. I like to go exploring. But, you know, here in North Carolina, when you do that, you got to keep an eye out, you know, for snakes or other things. You go other parts of the country, there's even bigger dangers. You might have grizzly bears, stuff like that to look out for. When that carnival came to town when I was a kid, there was always the barkers, you know, the people who stand on the side and they call out, you know, "Come play games, you know, win prizes," and this and that and the other. And they talked about all these things, and well, we do that, but, you know, we knew in our heart of hearts that these things were always rigged for the house to win, right? We might have a chance to win a little stuffed bear animal, but by and large, you know, you wind up spending $5 to win a 25-cent stuffed animal or something along that line. And we look forward to that carnival every year, but, you know, somehow it wasn't always as good as you thought it would be. You know, half the rides would be shut down because something broke down. Parking was very difficult to get around there. We weren't close enough where we could walk to town. And as evening drew on, people tended to get drunk and rowdy, and we kind of earned that name of a trashy little river town. You kind of saw why certain stereotypes existed for our town. The banner that went over my hometown, it was just an advertisement. It was just to come on. It was just something that said, hey, come spend your money and time here. Our banner, Jesus Christ, is far more than an advertisement. He's a promise. He's a symbol of truth, a banner that is going to deliver. The lion, the lamb, they will be tame. The animals won't be a danger. A young child will be able to lead them. We can count on this. We can count on our banner being true. Verse 10 says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, unlike a banner that goes over a town or maybe goes in a storefront advertising a sale, this banner has something really to deliver. It has something to deliver for all who will seek him. He will bring everything he promised, and far, much more, far more. Verse 11 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall stand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." This is clearly a future fulfillment. It says right there that it's a second time that the Lord is coming. It says, "He recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." You know, a portion of God's people were returned to Israel after their punishment, after they were sent to Babylon. But that was a relatively small number. It was just primarily the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes were scattered, as we know. But you know, the time is coming when they will be exalted. They will be restored. They will be brought back to their actual homelands. Verse 12, it says, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Christ, as our banner, say, it's safe. It's okay. Come on back. You can come back to your town. Verse 13, "Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." No, even amongst the tribes, there was fighting, there was bickering, there was civil war. You know, sadly, that's continued on into the Church of God today. But you know, the time is coming when that will be put to an end, when we all rally together under our banner, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river." This is really getting into the prophecy regarding physical descendants of Israel. This is, of course, after Jesus Christ has returned. The first fruits will now be spirit beings. But you know, those physical descendants, those who are dispersed, those who remain lost today, they will be restored. They will be exalted. They will be brought back into their homeland. Jesus Christ is going to restore and exalt them, just as he did for the first fruits. Jesus Christ is our banner. He is our shield. Like the banners of the tribe of Israel, that's a rallying point. It's a rallying point. It's not just something physical. It's an idea. It's a concept. It's really the essence of faith. Jesus Christ is our banner. We will be gathered to him at the rallying point of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will literally exalt us, lift us up to meet him. He will begin restoring the earth after that, the physical descendants of Israel as well, restored to their homeland. And while we eagerly await this day, what the Feast of Trumpets represents, the day that the dead in Christ will be raised, the day that the wedding supper of the Lamb will begin, and the day that leads to the downfall of Satan's armies, and Satan himself. While we may not know when that day will arrive, we know it will. We have full confidence, full faith, that when that trumpet sounds at that blast of the seventh trump, our banner, Jesus Christ, is coming for us. I want to read another section from the article I read from earlier. It says this. It says, when Moses built the altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," he was creating a place of remembrance, a celebration of victory, an expression of thanks. He was making a declaration, one that any follower of Jesus can share in today. The Lord is my banner, and we are the Lord's. It was a declaration not just of who God is and what he has done, but of who we are as his people. The time is coming when both earth and man will be restored, will be exalted over the evil we see today. Brethren, let us be looking for, earnestly praying, and expecting the return of our Lord, our banner, Jesus Christ.